We dealt with and we reviewed very quickly the first two codexes. Remember, the Mosaic Law, as we know it, was broken down into three parts. A lot of people don't know that. And what they simply know is somehow the Ten Commandments fit in there. And they do, but that's only one part of three. And so the first one, you remember, was called the Commandments. And it wasn't, I've been saved about a year or a year and a half. I came across in my reading the words, if you keep my commandments, my ordinances, and my judgments. And I thought, well, how many different ways can you say the same thing? Well, God is never redundant. And the problem was not in what the Scripture said, it was the interpreter, yours truly. And then I found out later that the word commandments and ordinances and judgments are three different parts of the Mosaic Covenant. The first thing we saw, and it's extremely important, and that is that this covenant was conditional. It was conditional because the conditions of the covenant are outlined throughout the Mosaic Law. And failure to comply meant failure to receive what the benefits were of that covenant. Whereas, as you remember, when we studied the unconditional covenants under the general heading of the Abrahamic covenant, they are not conditional. God is going to do what he has promised to do for Israel, irrespective of whether or not they keep the quality of those covenants. They may lose the immediate benefit of it, or the blessing that's related to it, but the covenant still stands. Because as we've studied in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, when God, took an oath, could take an oath by no greater than any other, took the oath by and to himself. So a conditional covenant means the party of the first part and the party of the second part must agree. If there's disagreement on either parts, then the covenant is abrogated. It is dissolved. Whereas when you have God making the covenant with himself that he's going to do something, guess what? It's going to happen. And that's the way it works. And as we see, historically, the Mosaic covenant was, in fact, abrogated for Israel simply because of the fact that they were the ones that were guilty of the abrogation, of the rejection of what God had given to them. So under Codex 1, we had the commandments, generally referred to as the Decalogi or Decalogue, the 10 sentences, that which Moses received, you remember, on the mount, engraven in stone. He actually received two sets. The first set, he was so annoyed when he came back down from the mount and saw what the children of Israel were doing in his absence, he threw them to the ground. Now, of course, there's a big joke when what's-his-name did the Bible. Who's that jokester that always messes things up? Brooks. And he says, I bring unto you, and he slipped and he dropped them, and he originally had 15, and he says 10 commandments because the others were broken up. No, Moses did break up the original 10 commandments that he'd received. As a matter of fact, that was contained in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of Israel's sin. And I said, well, what were they doing during this time? Well, I get a kick out of Scripture because it's so frank. It's so honest. Anybody documenting anything about anybody else would never say the things that the Word of God says about the people in it. You know, you leave certain things out. You always do, especially if you're writing a biography of someone. You're not going to say he was really a pain in the neck, and he beat his wife, and stepped on his dog's tail periodically, you know, that kind of thing. You overlook all of that because you want to try to establish something the guy did by way of impact. That's an impact to me, but that's not a good biographical study of the individual. In any event, Moses says, I'm going to the mount. God has called me to the mount, and so he's gone. Well, Aaron is left in charge. And so the children of Israel come to him and they say, Aaron, Moses is gone, probably is dead. So we've got to come up with something. And of course, they came up with this golden calf thing. And so they made the golden calf, and they had it in the midst of the camp. And by the time Moses got back, here they were, and he heard all of the singing and tambourine playing, you know, and women doing all kinds of sexual gyrations. And so he says to his brother, he says, Aaron, what on earth is going on here? And he says, you'll never believe what happened. Of course, now Aaron, you see, thinks that his brother has died. Now, to his shock, here's Moses now with these, well, actually, the broken ones, four of them now, instead of the two tablets. And he says, here's what actually happened. So Moses says, yeah. He says, the children of Israel came to me and they said, make us a god. And he says, I can't do that. He says, make us a god. I can't do that. And so then they brought me all of the gold and silver. And he said, I just took it all in disgust. And I put it in a bag and I threw it in the open fire. And guess what came out? And Moses says, I really believe that, Aaron. The golden calf. So, of course, Moses has to go back and get the second set, and the two sets remained in the Ark of the Covenant, and where they are now, we do not know. And I'm glad we don't know, because some fool would have it somewhere, and it'd probably be either in Rome or in Jerusalem, under glass, to be worshipped. And people would walk in there, and they'd say, is that the original Ten Commandments? Whoa! And there they go, you know, that business. You ever wonder why we don't have any of the originals? That's why. I know the Roman Church claimed years ago, and they have for years, that they have actual pieces of the cross, the original cross, strategically located throughout the world. Well, I had a theological professor who actually went to all these sites, and he said, if you put it all together, all the pieces that were found, there's no man alive that could have carried it. He says the thing would have been at least 47 feet high with all of the sticks and stones and all the rest. Then the Roman Church actually claimed to have the actual milk of Mary when she fed the Christ child, still preserved in a vial in Rome. Others, of course, have the droplets of blood that fell to the ground. No way. None of that. Gone. Even the original texts. Gone. Can you imagine the original 13 letters of the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine the original three epistles plus the Gospel of John plus the Revelation? All in its original form? Worship, worship, worship. No, God says that's it. Even when it comes to the body of Moses. Of course, we know where the body of Christ is. It's here. No, the actual body. Seated at the right hand of the Father. And no one really knows the actual burial place. They have traditional places they call the tomb of the guy from Arimathea. Joseph, thank you. The guy. And his sidekick who came to claim the body. Nikki. Codex 2, you remember, is the ordinances, the spiritual code. And this, as I mentioned last night and on Thursday, 2 weeks, the ritual plan of God for Israel. And again, I remind you, they could not read for the most part, and so they had to see it through picture language. And then we covered this last evening, not all of it, but we covered it. Codex 3, which is actually called the Judgments. And this dealt with the establishment code, and we're going to see later with foods and diet and health and sanitation and illnesses, everything with that regard. By way of review, this is a compilation of the laws of divine establishment. And you remember the laws of divine establishment are fourfold. First, you have volition, the ability to choose. And a country that loses its volition is enslaved. Therefore, they have no freedoms. And without freedom, you cannot have maximum evangelism. That's why we're free to evangelize. And again, as I said last evening, we don't really appreciate the freedoms that we remain to have. At any time, we can go any place in the world, provided the place that we're going will accept us. But in no way are we restricted in going by the United States government. There are some rare cases where we obviously, if we're at war with a particular country, you don't want to go there. I remember the first time my wife and I and mother went to Greece. Why, we made the wrong turn. Or was that the last time? No, that was the first time. We made a wrong turn because the sign had fallen down. The Greeks never bothered putting it back up again, you know, telling you how to get to Athens. And so we were on this road, and we kept going east, west. And I saw Yugoslavia 30 kilometers. And, of course, at that time, they were having some serious problems on the border. And so I whipped around, and I stopped at a service station. I asked the guy, I said, you know, where's the road to Athens? And he says, oh, you missed it. You know, you go down here to the Phanereo, the light, and you go right. Oh, this is all in Greek, of course. I'm translating for you. I said, well, where's the sign? And he says, oh, it fell down years ago. We just left it there. Everybody knows how to get to Greece, to Athens. I said, I don't. He said, well, you're from America. What would you know? I'm sure when I left, he said, stupid man. Volition leads to the second of the laws of establishment called marriage. And again, they should be free to make a volitional decision and say yes to each other. And you'll notice even in the part preceding the marriage, when he offers himself to her and says, will you marry me? And she can say, no. You idiot, I haven't even thought about dating you, much less marrying you. And then, of course, after the marriage, you have family. And there, that should be volitional as well. Generally it isn't, but it should. And then when families get together, whether it be a series of states getting together, you eventually constitute a nation. And that nation, of course, is under the general principle of nationalism. And I tried to show you last evening how difficult it is for demonic or satanic infiltration into a pure republic, which has a nationalistic attitude, and how easy it is for demonic activity or satanic activity to overtake a region based on the lack of nationalistic responses, and the result, of course, is internationalism. The worst thing that ever happened to Europe is when they went on that universal currency concept, the euro dollar. I don't know how it's going to work, frankly, because none of their currencies are equal. And you would think that the ones that have high currencies, like France and Germany, would say, for example, I don't want to reduce my money down to the lira. Now, the guys that are holding lira say, well, that's great. Let's, you know, raise it to the standard of the franc or the Deutschmark. For those of you that know monetary things, that's pretty good money. At least it's worth something. Or you're going to have to buy a huge truck with a trailer so you can go shopping. That's grocery shopping. Well, that's the way it is. We stopped in Rome. And my wife says, can you get me some bottled water? And I said, fine. All I had was American money because we had to give it up when we left Greece. Well, I had a few coins that I wanted to give to the kids. And so I went up to a counter and I handed the guy a $5 bill. You know, and he smiled, and he started in. And these denominations were like thousands. And I think he gave me back something like 110,000 lira. And I gave him a $5 bill. You know the thing costs at least a buck. Maybe to them it's a million lira. I don't know. To this day, I don't know what the exchange was. Right now, Greece is, what did we say the other day, almost 400? Three something. Almost 300 per dollar, 300 drachmas for $1. If you ever go to Europe, by the way, carry a lot of singles. You can ride any place in Athens for $2. I mean, any place. And you ask them, what do you want? drachmas or dolaria?
Ooh, they look at you and smile. Give me the bucks.
So I give them drachmas. We also saw that there was freedom through military victory, separation of state and business. And I, with that, took up briefly the separation of state and church, which does not exist in this country. Unfortunately, we're told it does. It doesn't. It's not supposed to. A church that is sponsored by the state is what the founding forefathers of this country implied, but not the separation of church and state. Why? Because most of them were believers, and they established what they established for this country based on doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, not the code of Hammurabi. I don't know how many of you ever read or studied the code of Hammurabi. When I went, first of all, I had so many weeks in police academy, and then I decided that I was going to get my AA degree in law enforcement. And so you have to take not only Arizona traffic code and all the rest of that stuff, the legal parts of it, but I had to take constitutional law and all of the basis of that. And it's quite interesting because I went round and round with the guy. You know, the laws of our land are based on Hammurabi's. I'd say, that's great. So if I arrest a guy for saying the wrong thing, I can cut his tongue out. That's Hammurabi. Stealing? Awful when I think of what an adulterer had. Yeah, they just lopped everything off. In other words, if you were found in a place where you weren't supposed to be and you saw something you shouldn't have seen, they pluck your eyes out. That's the code of Hammurabi. All right, next we have the state of the system of taxation called tithing. And you remember again, the tithing is actually broken down into three separate areas. Why? Because the word tithe means tenth, but there were three tenths that were given. One was for the poor, another was for the attendance of the priests, they had to get their salary somehow, and the other was simply a flat 10% tax on your profits in business. No loopholes. You couldn't say, well, I have this deduction or that deduction or that deduction. 10%. So if you made 100,000 shekels, it's 10%. If you made one shekel, 10%. It's fair. Everybody paid the same tax. All right, point three tonight, the judgments also included diet. They were allowed to eat certain things. They were not allowed to eat other things. Now, the general rule, if you want a general rule, and there was a general rule, with regard to meat, it had to have two factors. One, a split hoof, and then chew the cud. And I say, well, what's wrong with a pig? It has a split hoof. Doesn't chew the cud. Okay? How about horses? Couldn't eat horse meat. Didn't have a split hoof. You see, God knew how meat was to be kept pure, and he knew that certain animals were purer than others. Why is a cow, for example, so pure? Anybody know? Simple. All the stomachs. One goes into one, and the other goes into another, and by the time it finally ends up as a part of the meaty part of the animal, that's thoroughly cleansed. But a pig, well, I don't think I have to go into that. And I don't mean just on the outside. The meat's the same on the inside. Now, you got to appreciate that what we're doing in this country and in other countries of the world, where we're civilized with regard to pig raising, it's become a fine art. But then after one is slaughtered, where does it go right away? To the locker. And it is refrigerated under extreme conditions, in some cases even frozen. A good example is shellfish. They could not eat shellfish. Why? Because, well, what famous illness can you get from bad shellfish? Hepatitis. Been there. Not me. Now, my half-brother doctor amazes me because I think he's had hepatitis at least 5 or 6 times in his life. Now, he loves clams and he loves shellfish and he lives in California. And he says, I probably know I'm going to get it, but I love them so much I have to eat them. Now, I will not eat any Pacific shellfish. I want mine coming out of the east and as far out in that cold water as possible. I don't want any of that El Nino stuff. Now, we did have some crab when we visited Pam and Bob in Oregon, but they had caught that morning. Matter of fact, we had to wait because they were catching it. I could just picture the three of them. Lori Ann, my youngest daughter, Pam, my oldest daughter, and her husband out there in a fishing boat by themselves, never having done that before, laughing their faces off. But they brought back crab. And we had them that night. That was great. Now what they did is the minute they got the boat into the dock, the people from whom they rented the boat had this huge vat that was full of water that was boiling. And the minute you got there, you took the crabs and you threw them right in. So they were cooked immediately. Now you'll notice all the crab that you buy in the stores, it's that reddish color, that orangey color, that's cooked. You know, people have asked me that don't know. They see me buying crab and they'll say, "What do you do with that?" You eat it. No. They mean, how do you cook it? I said, it's already cooked. All you got to do is eat it. Oh, it is? Look at the color. I remember one time we went to a clam bar here in Phoenix. And there was some young kid behind the counter. And the bartender said to me, "I'm sorry," he said, "it's going to take a little longer to shuck these clams, because the kid has never done that before." And so I said, fine, you know. So I watched him. I always watch him. And he got one, and he tried to open it, and just threw it in the garbage. Got another one, and threw it in the garbage. Got one, said, oh, good, this one's partially open. Ring. All right, opened it up. So I had a dozen clams that had been partially opened. Well, the minute he put it in front of me, that smell hit me. And I said, I'm not going to eat these. He says, what's the matter? I says, these things are dying. I want mine alive. You know the ones you all threw away? Yeah, those are the good ones. You got to learn how to open them. So I showed him with one, and then he tried and still couldn't do it. I don't know whether I opened all the rest. You don't buy clams that are open, because they're easy to open. You buy the ones that are tough. Wow, that means that muscle is still holding those two shells together. And he's saying, I will not let you in. We won't go any further than that, because I remember once we went to Pier de Orleans and there was a large party sitting there, and I ordered a dozen clams raw in the half shell, and as I started to scoop them and eat them, one of the gals actually got up. She looked like she was green. She was watching me, and she waited till I got through before she sat down again. Either that or she was in the bathroom having serious problems. Remember, no refrigeration, no way to keep anything preserved outside of one particular area, which was safe. They salted their meat. I mean, thoroughly salted it. You got to appreciate that we have salt, and it's so cheap in this country. Do you realize that in many places of the ancient world, they carried a bag of salt and they used that for money? It was worth bucks. Drachmas or shekels, whatever. That's why when you have the reference to, the believer being called the salt of the earth. Well, the salt of the earth, we're a preservative. We preserve mankind by our presence. Look, folks, remember something. As a born-again believer, you are either helping your society or you're attempting to destroy it. That's the way it works. No neutral ground. You can't say, well, I'm just neutral. What did Jesus say? You either for me or against me. He didn't say, let's sign a peace treaty, you're neutral. Many, many different areas of diet. They could not eat pork. Again, as I mentioned last night, not because God didn't want them to enjoy a good pork roast. They didn't know the dangers of pork meat. Again, we don't have that problem in this country. And of course, in the church age, there are no restrictions, provided you do what before you eat. Thank God for the food. And it is sanctified by prayer and the word. And that's why I've said to you repeatedly, and I've seen it here. Some of you start scoffing your food down. You've never thanked God for it. How do you know what's in that and who's handled it? And where they've been and what they've handled? I've worked in restaurants. I've seen waiters drop a steak on the floor when they were walking out and pick it up and put it back on the plate. And I had to look through the windows, you know, I was in the back dishwashing. This is when I was 17 years old. And I'd see these guys, you know, and there they have that steak in front of them, and they just... And I'm thinking to myself, you jerk, that thing was on the floor just 5 minutes ago. Didn't pray, didn't say anything. Can you imagine every place you've stepped today and your steak falls into that which you've stepped in? Come on, think. I hope I can get you to pray now. What does it say? It is sanctified, set apart, cleansed. And whatever it had that you were not aware of, it's no longer there. However, if you put it up to your nose and it's obvious that the meat is bad, don't pray over it. Throw it away. We have a saying in our house, if anything is over a week old and it's in the refrigerator, I don't care what it is, it's out. I found some things tonight way in the back. John had mentioned something about red peppers. And I know my mother gave us a large jar of red peppers. And so I had them in the refrigerator. And I said, how about this, John? And he looked at it, and my wife says, throw that away. And I opened it up, and it was like glue. And it looked awful. So it's going out. It's in the garbage. You ever notice sometimes way in the back of the refrigerator, you'll get something and you have it in one of the bowl that it never came in, you know, that little plastic thing, and you open it up and it's all fuzz. And you say, I wonder what that was. Don't sweat it. Cap it, throw it. We're very conscious of that sort of thing. Food is, you know, you can always buy food, but you can't buy a new stomach. Sanitation. All of the details regarding sanitation. Now remember, they didn't have hot and cold running water with toilets. So what did they do with their waste? They were told what to do with it. It had to be dealt with in a certain way. And wherever they did what they did had to be a distance from this or a distance from that, especially any water supplies. Look at the corruption we have in this country. You know what it is. They've got raw sewage being poured into areas of the West Coast. They tried that in the East. They thoroughly polluted most of the bodies of water, the rivers and so on. And finally, they got straight. They said, hey, you know, our fish are floating to the surface. Now, if fish die in that kind of water, you can imagine, and I see kids swimming in it, just frolicking, yay, yay, you know, the East River, for example. Dead bodies would float by. The kids, you know, push the body out of the way. Way, you know. Or you see some guy fishing in it. Good luck, Charlie. Quarantine. There are actually laws of quarantine. They would look at a person, and they generally had someone who was adept in this area. Generally, it had to be probably a Levitical priest because he knew the scriptures and plus he knew what to look for. And they would look at a wound or a scar, not a scar, but a bump or a sore, or a series of them on a person's arm or wherever it was. And they could identify it because the scripture identified it for you. It says if it's red and it has a white spot on the top, you quarantine that person. If it has a white spot on, I'm just kidding now. And it's blue around the edges technicolor in the middle, don't worry about it. It went on and on, and all of the details. And how long that person would be quarantined. They even had quarantine for women when they were having their period. Yeah. They should go out of the camp. They were quarantined. Get that crazy woman out of here. Now, see, women will not admit that. And the sooner they admit it, the more oriented they become to life. You have at least once a week, a month, where you're an absolute cuckoo clock. No one can get along with you. So the Jews said, lock them up. They didn't lock them up literally. They had to leave the camp. And then when they were sane, they were allowed back in again. I don't think you women realize how that whole system of your complexity works as a disadvantage to your mentality. We even have words that medical science have coined, lunacy, hysteria. Now we know what hysteria is, but what do they do to a woman that's having female problems? They perform a hysterectomy. They used to think that that caused the woman to be hysterical. They were right, to a degree. The sooner a woman orients to that, the Word of God has it all outlined. Why would God say, put her out of the camp? Till she was considered unclean, by the way. Isaiah even uses that as an illustration of the non-productivity on the part of the believer when they're in reversionism. When he says, or, as a non-believer, when we attempt to produce our own righteousnesses. He says, all our righteousnesses, and this is the King James. Whoever did that translating should have been fired. He got an F for that. Anyway, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Hebrew, all our righteousnesses are the rags of a menstruous woman. Change it? Sure does. What does it show? No production. That there's been no production. I know in our lives we rejoiced. Now we did. Well, I knew my wife's schedule better than she did. Because we never used birth control. Ended up with four kids. There is one that works fantastically, by the way. There are actually two. I have one in my briefcase. It's that little card. You've seen that one? Birth control for teenagers. You place it between your knees and you leave it there. The other is called the exercise. And you touch your toes 20 times while in bed. And the question that's asked, before or after sex? The answer is instead of. There you go. Universal military training, which continues to this day. Criminal law. All of the details. And even in the areas of accidental law, the whole concept of the cities of refuge. Under the cities of refuge, that was a unique process. Well, I see here, you're out in the field, and you've got a big stump that you want to knock out of there, and so you and your partner start chopping the thing with axes. And the axe head is loose. You're not aware of it. It comes off, and it goes right into your partner's skull, and he's killed. Now, that's an accidental death. It's not premeditated. It's not murder. So, therefore, it's not a violation of the commandment. The commandment, remember, didn't say, thou shalt not kill. That's a mistranslation. Thou shalt not murder, and generally premeditation. All right, so now we have this guy who has killed his partner. His partner has a brother. His brother can take vengeance because the individual didn't have common sense enough to think about whether or not that axe was safe. But if this guy made it to the city of refuge, and they were located throughout Israel, once he got through the gate, the brother could not go into the city and do him harm. He could wait outside the gate in case this guy came out prior to fulfilling the required time. Generally, it had to do with series of sevens. So now he spends 7 years. See, you say, well, it's kind of like house arrest. Exactly. But there was judgment for error. Here we have what we call accidents. What is that? You know, somebody's walking down the stairs and they trip over their child's roller skate and break a leg on the way down, and they say, I had an accident. No, you didn't. You had a serious confrontation with a roller skate that your dumb kid left on the stairs, or that you didn't bother looking to see whether it was clear. There's no such thing as accidents where no one's at fault. I don't buy that. The other day, I'm in my Camry, and I'm at a stoplight, and I pulled out, and I noticed there was a car coming. It was a red light, so I could turn red, and I stopped. This other guy had his head looking to see where the cars were coming and rammed the Camry, and I mean pushed me at least 5-10 feet. Didn't do anything to the Camry, didn't do anything to him, and didn't he do anything to me, but he wasn't watching. Wasn't observant. Now, the one accident we got on in 43rd Avenue where the guy died, he couldn't watch. So I guess, technically speaking, that was an accident. No, that was an act of God. This guy died. He's doing 40 miles an hour going north on 43rd Avenue. And there I am in the Cadillac parked, waiting for the light to change. Not a pretty sight. I hit the Datsun that was in front of me. It was a Datsun pickup. I hit that so hard, I knocked it into the 7-Eleven parking lot. Okay? That's clear across the street. And this guy came out fuming until he saw two cars in back of him that were accordions. I just pulled the fender out and drove it home. Of course, $4,000 later, they fixed my Cadillac. I didn't pay for it. Insurance did. His, even though he was dead. So I guess in that case, you might call that as such. But there's always a cause. And we seem to think that accidents are no causes. You know, it just, there I was and... Here's a good one for you. Well, how'd you get pregnant? It was an accident. Oh, you were just standing there, and all of a sudden, yeah, I got you. I see. Did the guy die? Yes, he did. Capital punishment was covered under Codex 3. And remember, capital punishment was established in the 9th chapter of Genesis, not just for the time, but it makes it very clear it is for an everlasting generations. That means throughout time, regardless of the dispensation. And we've got these pinkos that want to do away with... You know, I get disturbed, among other things. I hear this guy say to me, you know, I don't see how capital punishment could be a deterrent. Duh. You don't see how it could be a deterrent. No, I really don't. I see. So this guy's killed somebody premeditatedly, and you put him to death, and that's not a deterrent for his ever having to do it again. Well, I don't see what would be a deterrent for somebody else. Who cares about anybody else? This guy killed somebody, we bump him off. That's the way it is. We fry him, we hang him, we do whatever we have to him. I don't have any problem with that because I don't intend taking a life. It's only those that have a wrong mental attitude that don't like capital punishment because they're afraid that it might come around and bite them. Capital punishment was ordained of God in Genesis 9. You see, there are two things that are established there in Genesis 9. One, capital punishment. Remember? It says, he that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's murder. The Mosaic law, thou shalt not murder. And it was outlined in the books by Moses. Murder, capital punishment, if it's a capital crime. Accidental. You know, the axe head, that's the illustration that's used. But there are many details of that. Here's another one. This is the one that really gets people. Now think of the ramifications of this one. If you take a life, you die. But if you're in a fight with a man, and his pregnant wife steps in and tries to break up the fight, and you punch her in the stomach, and she aborts the child, guess what? You pay a fine. What is God telling us? Think. Civil laws, all of the aspects of civil laws, including, for example, and this is just off the top of my head, the concept of slavery, since we dealt with it briefly last night. Slavery and or servitude. There were many ways in which an individual could become a slave. One primarily was to be a victim of a loss in battle. You had a choice. See, the one thing God said to the Jews is if you're going to take captives, give them a choice. Serve me or die. Okay? There have been cases where God actually told the military of Israel to wipe them out, every one of them. We have that in the case of the Amalekites. Isn't it interesting when you study the Amalekites? The Amalekites, of course, were from Amalek and King Agag. Sometimes they're called Agagites. Okay? Remember Queen Esther? Remember that scoundrel that was trying to do away with all the Jews? Guess what? Haman, the hangman. You know what he was? He was an Agagite. Why was he still alive? Because Saul had not done his job. See, God told Saul through the prophet, kill all the Agagites, every one of them. And he kept the fair women and the fair animals. And you see, when the prophet walked up, he said, what do I hear? He heard women frolicking. You know, tee-heeing in the corner, as women do. And then he heard, bah, bah. What is this bleating I hear in my ear? Said Samuel the prophet. And Saul said, hey, it's no sweat. I saved the best. The best lambs for sacrifice. What a phony. What'd you save the women for? Your harem, you jackass. So you know what he did? He pulled a sword and went after them. But he didn't get them all. And later they began to obviously regenerate. And here comes Haman. I tried the best I could. I got him within 35 miles of the border. But Herod the king, remember his decree, came very close to making him an Agagite. They have one thing in mind all the time, the destruction of all Jews. Say, what about Adolf Hitler? Betcha. Either that or the demon that possessed him was an Agagite. It included criminal law apprehension, trials. And they would have trials. Now, of course, a lot of the trials ended very quickly. And capital punishment often was given immediately. Take them out and stone them. Stoning was one of the ways in which you removed a person from the face of the earth. And I might add, by the way, probably very painful. You know, with the way we have it here in Arizona, we have lethal injection. The person just falls asleep and that's it. Hanging, of course, is instantaneous. As soon as the neck snaps, that's it. The guillotine is the most of all practical aspects, because all you hear is that shh, and that's it. Next thing, you're in a bucket, and you're not looking out. This is cruel. Stoning. It's cruel. They had the laws of evidence, how you would gather evidence. I took a whole semester on how to gather evidence properly. And every time you turn around, they're changing it. And then the punishments that went along with the crimes. Remember, the punishment could not exceed the crime. And you had judges in those days, men who sat on the bench. In some cases, you heard cases as a juror. A lot of our jurisprudence is based on the Mosaic Law, the whole concepts of it. Point four, it rejected socialism. It rejected the welfare state. It rejected any implication of equality. Matter of fact, one of the areas that was emphasized is that we are not equal. That in no way, by the way, implies equal opportunity. Equal opportunity and equality are two different things. Equal opportunity says that anyone has the equal position and situation to advance, for example, in the Christian life. But that doesn't mean that everyone here is equal. We're not. And by the way, you see, to bring equality into focus, you'd have to reduce everyone in the auditorium to the common lowest denominator, or the lowest common denominator. Which would say, well, let's see. I see men here that need hair. So we have to shave your heads, guys. Edna's got oxygen. Here we go. So we'd all have to go somewhere to get emphysema. That's equality. We cannot make Edna and bring her up to the status of one of our healthy ones. No, we have to have the healthy one and bring him down. And equality is always what? Down. Now, equal opportunity is something else. And you'll note that equal opportunity also means the proper use of what you have. Abuse it, you lose it. Do we have equal opportunity in the Christian life? Absolutely. Do we all have opportunity to advance to maturity and glorify Christ in time? Yes. Does everyone? No. Why? Because they're not equal? No. They have the opportunity, they just rejected it. And that comes back to what we started with, volition. You know, you can say no to God. You say, yeah, but I'll suffer the consequence. I didn't say anything past that. You will, but you can still say no. Peter did. I get a kick out of that phrase, too. Peter, take and eat. Remember, 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Peter says, not so, master, ruler, owner of my life. Boy, that isn't an oxymoron. Who? Peter. Not so, Lord. And a voice says to him, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. That's when he found out a principle, that Gentiles were not unclean. Remember, he's a Jew of Jews. This guy's indoctrinated. God is preparing him for what? He's got to go to Caesarea. He's got to go talk to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. As a matter of fact, he's an Italian Gentile, a Roman centurion. Isn't it ironic that the first believer recorded of a Gentile stock was an Italian? There were a few Greeks in there too. In the book of John, we have certain Greeks that came to Jesus, remember? And they said to the disciples, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I'm talking about church age. Equal opportunity does not imply equality. It just means you are equal to do. God is an equal opportunity employer. You become one of his, and he says, you all have the same right and privilege to advance. Some say yes, some say no. Part of the challenge I'm going to give to the kids on Friday, preview of coming attractions, I'm going to run it by you first and see how you act to it. If you start looking at me ugly, I may not do it. No, I'm going to do it anyway, because I've done it here before, and you've looked at me ugly. I'm going to look across the group. Say there's 80 there. You always have some that don't show. I want to say, some of you under equal opportunity are going to advance to maturity. My subject, by the way, is dare to be a witness. So I'm going to dare them. Some of you will never reach maturity. Now you're sitting there and you're saying to yourself, well, I will. And I say to you, I dare you. I dare you. I dare you to reach maturity. You say, wait a minute, this isn't Friday, this is Wednesday night. I dare you to reach maturity. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.